Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Psalm 96. Psalm 96, that passage of Scripture that was read to us a little bit earlier on. Psalm 96. We're just going to go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, You are so holy. And it's just an awesome thing for us who are so sinful to be able to come before You and call You Father. And we know it's only because of Jesus Christ. It's only because of His perfect obedience. It's only because of His perfect righteousness. Through faith in His precious blood, Lord, that You have covered us with the righteousness of Christ. You have imputed His righteousness to us, and we thank You and praise You for that. Lord, we thank You that we have access into Your presence. We don't have to go through a human priest. We go directly to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator between God and man. And Father, we are Your children. We are Your sons and daughters. And we thank You and praise You that You have redeemed us. And Father, You have called us to be holy just as You are. You've commanded us to be holy just as You are. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness, through our knowledge of You. But You've also called us, Lord, to share Your gospel with those that are lost. I pray as we look at Psalm 96 tonight, Father, that You would speak to us from this psalm, that You would stir up my heart and break me, Father, that You would stir up our hearts as Your people and break us and help us, Lord, to be faithful to this task of evangelizing the world. And Father, we'll be careful to give You all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 31st, 2011, the 7th billion human being was born into this world's population. Now, I'm not very good with numbers, but I do know that 7 billion is a 7 with 9 zeros following it. I also know that my mind can't really conceive of 7 billion of anything, let alone 7 billion living, breathing people. I mean, that is huge. So I want to give you a more manageable number, and that number is this, 6,921. According to an organization known as Joshua Project, 6,921 is the number of unreached people groups in this world. Now, an unreached people group is a unique segment of the global population that's less than 2% evangelical Christians. Many of these 6,920 people groups have no churches, no missionaries, and no gospel witness whatsoever among them. You might wonder why that number of unreached people groups is so important to us. Well, I want to say tonight, it should be so important to us because it's so important to our God. David Livingstone, the famous missionary to Africa, once said this, God only had one son, and He made that son a missionary. The Lord Jesus Christ left His home in glory to travel to a world that did not know Him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but made Himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, He humbled Himself, being made in human likeness, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is the master missionary. And all of us who truly follow in His footsteps know in our hearts that missions ought to matter to us because they matter to Him. In Psalm 96, we read what Charles Spurgeon described as a missionary hymn. It's an Old Testament song that's written with New Testament notes. As you read through it, you're reminded of God's desire for all the nations and all the peoples of this world to hear His gospel and to know His glory. Every once in a while, I like to preach a sermon on missions, and I thought I would do that tonight. And I want us to think about why missions matter from three different perspectives. First of all, missions matter when you and I look around. Number two, missions matter when you and I look above. And number three, missions matter when you and I look ahead. So first of all, missions matter when you and I look around. Although Yahweh, or God, was uniquely the God of the Jewish people, He was never exclusively their God. Although they often forgot it, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. I mean, they were supposed to be witnesses to the world of the glory of their God. We're reminded of that truth in Psalm 96 over and over again. Listen to what it says in verses 1 to 3. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among the peoples. That's what they were supposed to be doing. Declaring the glory of Yahweh to the peoples. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the glory the Lord, the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. You see it in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And so this psalm calls for the people of God to look around them and to realize that there are many others in this world who need to hear about our God. Although Yahweh was uniquely the God of the Jewish people, although He set them apart, He was never exclusively their God. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to be witnesses to the world of the glory of their King. And as believers who live in the 21st century, the need to look around us is even greater today than it ever has been before. I mean, as the world's population continues to increase, so does the number of those who are lost. A number of those who are in desperate need of hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you and I look around us, what is it that we see? Or what is it that we should be seeing? We see people who are lost in sin from the very moment of their birth. You see that in Psalm 96, verse 2 and 3. Look at what it says. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous deed among all peoples. That word translated nations in verse 3 was actually a title that referred to anybody who was not a Jew. It applied specifically to those who were not in covenant relationship with God. Well, I want to say tonight that all of us are born that way. We're not born in covenant relationship with God. We're born under the guilt and pollution of Adam's sin. That's the way we're born into this world. The Bible says in Romans 5 verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. That's how we're born. We're born under Adam's guilt and his pollution. We're born under the guilt and pollution of his sin and separated from God. And that radical corruption of sin, listen, has affected every single aspect of man's being. It's affected his heart. Sin has enslaved our hearts. Our hearts are enslaved to the principle of sin. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Genesis 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's how we're born. Our hearts are enslaved to the principle of sin. And not only is that radical corruption of sin affecting only man's heart, but it also affects his mind. I want you to listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. He says in Romans 8 verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So man's heart is enslaved to sin. Man's mind is enslaved to sin. That's how we're born into this world. It also affects our wills. Whether you believe it or not, your will is enslaved to the principle of sin. The Bible clearly teaches that. Listen to what it says in John chapter 8. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, if you hold to My teaching, you are really My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. 2 Peter 2:19 says this, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. He's a slave. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Our wills are enslaved to Satan. They are enslaved to the principle of sin within us. And not only is this radical corruption of sin affecting man's heart, his mind, and his will, but also affects his affections and his desires. That's why Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual immorality for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That's why Jesus said, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. So I want you to get this picture in your head about the people you live beside, the people you go to school with, the people that you work with every single day. If they're outside of Christ, they are slaves in their minds. They are slaves in their hearts. They are slaves in their wills. They are slaves in their desires and affections to the principle and power of sin within them. That's how we're all born into this world. We're born spiritually dead, separated from God. And so when we look around us at the world in which we live, we see dead people lost in sin from the very moment of their birth. And not only do we see people that are lost from their birth, we also see people that are lost in their beliefs. Look at Psalm 96 verse 5. It says, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. I mean, the people that fill this planet are not only born lost, but they also believe lost as well. I mean, the multitudes of the gods and deities that they worship are nothing but idols. They're nothing but the fabrication of their own minds and hearts. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, that's an intellectual knowledge, it's not a saving knowledge. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now I understand that this message is not well received in a culture of inclusion and of anything goes spirituality. I understand that. I recognize that this is not a popular message to be preaching in this world today. Nevertheless, I want to say this. Anyone who honestly considers the various religions of this world also understands that they all can't be right. Most of them are in opposition against each other. And furthermore, anyone who totally accepts the claims of Scripture and the claims of Jesus Christ cannot honestly say that they offer but only one option for salvation. And that option is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to the Father. None. But Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would be so passionate in Galatians when he says, I'm astonished. You're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news at all. This is evidently some people are throwing into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach you, let him be eternally condemned, he says. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's why the Bible says in Acts 4 verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is by grace alone. Through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, bar none. Having said that, listen to what I'm going to say. When we think of the multitudes of the people who live on this planet with us, we can't pillow our heads at night with this synthetic comfort that they're all going to be all right in the end. We just can't do that. We have to look around us and see that every single person who lives without Jesus Christ and every single person who dies without Jesus Christ is lost. And they're eternally condemned. Nothing shudders me more than that picture you see in Revelation chapter 20 where John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, presidents and paupers, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Listen now, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. Everyone who lives and dies without Jesus Christ is lost. Guys, you want to be motivated for missions? Look around you. You don't have to look too far. Your neighbor only lives a few feet away from you. We need to look at these things. I want to read you a parable. It goes something like this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often happen, there was once a life-saving station. The building was very primitive. There was just one boat, but the members of that station were completely committed to the task of saving lives, and they kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night at the risk of their own lives and safety to rescue those who were lost. Because so many lives had been saved by that station, it became famous. As a result, many people wanted to become associated with the station, and they gave their time and their talents and their money in order to support its most important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and even a formal training station was offered on the premises. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building appeared to be so ancient and archaic, and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors who'd been pulled out of the fury of the sea, and so they decided to replace the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the large and newly decorated building. Now, the life-saving station became a very popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it became quite apparent just how much they really loved one another. They greeted each other, they hugged each other, and they shared with one another about all the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer and fewer members were now interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions. They just wanted to hang around. Instead, they hired lifeboat crews to go out and do that work for them. Around this time, a large ship was destroyed off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin. Others had yellow skin. Some of them couldn't speak English well, while others could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class passengers of the ship, and others were simply deckhands. The beautiful meeting place now became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the expensive furniture got scratched, and some of the decorative items got broken, and so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of shipwrecks could get cleaned before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a division in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they were unpleasant, because they became a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was one of their primary purposes, and they pointed out that they were still called the life-saving station. But these were finally voted down, and they were told if they wanted to save the lives of those kinds of people, they'd have to begin their own life-saving station down the coast. That's exactly what they did. As years passed by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship and for committee meetings and for special training sessions about their mission, but very few of them ever went out to sea to try to save the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. So another one was founded down the coast, and history continued to repeat itself. If you visit the seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with lots of parking and plush carpets. And although shipwrecks are often frequent in those waters, most of the people simply drown. That is a parable of the modern church in Canada. We have become so concerned about our buildings than we are about lost souls. We become more interested in holding our meetings than we have about going out on life-saving missions. I'm not only pointing my finger out here, I'm pointing my finger back here. I want you to understand that. I'm pointing four fingers back to me before I'm pointing one out here. We not only are, we're so focused on our own personal comforts than we are about those that are drowning in this sea of sin around us. I'm afraid that for most of us, the Great Commission has become the great omission. Before His ascension into heaven, Jesus issued to the church what was known as the Great Commission. And a commission is an authoritative command. It's a directive or a charge that's given by someone who's in authority. And when Jesus spoke those words directly to His disciples, and therefore directly, indirectly to us, He was giving His church her marching orders. He was telling us exactly what He wanted us to do in His physical absence. And the early church took the Lord's command very, very seriously. They went out into the world and they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who were lost. And by God's grace, thousands upon thousands were saved. I mean, their message was so powerful and their witness was so effective that their critics actually accused them of turning the world upside down. But that was then, wasn't it? This is now. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, most of us aren't even willing to take the gospel to the end of the street. Somehow we have come to believe that the end of our responsibility is to come to church a couple of times a week and to pray whenever it is that we can fit it into our schedules and to try to read the Bible every once in a while and to maybe try to live a life that's a little bit cleaner and more saintly than the lives of the people who live around us. We've forgotten the truth that the Christian faith is a militant faith. It is an activist faith. We are not the church triumphant at this point. We are the church militant. That's who we are. Our calling is not simply to endure to the end, but it's to storm the gates of hell and to wage war against the enemy of our souls. Our orders are not to sit around while the world continues to perish, but it's to go out into this world and it's to tell anyone who's willing to listen to us this glorious news of a crucified and risen Savior who specializes in saving souls. God still expects His church to be militant. He still expects us to take His message to the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. Listen to me, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the spirit of missions or evangelism. And the closer we get to Him, the more missionary we become. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Missions matter when you and I look around us as ambassadors of Christ and see the hordes of humanity that are still lost in sin without the hope of the gospel. We have to open our eyes. She said, "The fields are white. They're ripe for harvest. People are lost in sin. They're lost in their beliefs. And we have the message that can bring them to glory." Amen. Number two, missions don't only matter when we look around us, but even more importantly than that, missions matter when we look above. While the millions of people around us should move us towards the cause of missions, that is not the primary reason that the Bible gives us for taking the gospel to this world. Now, you might struggle with those words that I've just spoken, but I believe it's the truth. In this psalm, as with the rest of Scripture, what truly fuels and furthers the work of missions in this world is the glory of God. Missions is not so much about the lostness of men as it is about the worthiness of our God. Steve Wellam, who's a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, once said this. I love this statement. Missions has as its ultimate motivation nothing less than to see the name and glory of God spread throughout the earth and among the nations, because that is His right and it is His due. When we truly know who our God is and how worthy He is to be praised, you and I will have a better understanding of the importance of missions in this world. The Bible clearly teaches us that our God desires to be proclaimed. Look at Psalm 96, verse 2. It says, "Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day." Jesus said this, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." Listen, as though God were making His appeal through us. Do you believe that? God makes His appeal through you and me, through my voice and through your voice. He says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." When we look above to our God and we realize that His heart is for men to know Him, His heart is for men to be reconciled to Him, God desires to make Himself known and He desires for His people to declare who He is. God is not a recluse. He's not hiding out in heaven somewhere trying to keep himself hidden from this planet. Psalm 96 verse 3 says, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among the people. What we have to realize is that the same God who revealed Himself to us now desires to reveal Himself through us to those that He has yet to call. And that's why Paul could say, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, today so many people speak about the fact that a person's religious beliefs ought to be a private matter. But God does not think so. He tells us that His salvation is something that is to be a very public matter. That's why this Jesus debate that's coming up in the next few weeks is such an important thing. That's why this Christianity Explored project that we're going to be starting over the next few months here in this church is such an important thing. God does not have any concerns about protecting His privacy. He desires His church to declare His glory among the nations and to proclaim His salvation day after day. Praise God. And not only does the Bible teach that God desires to be proclaimed, but it also teaches that God deserves to be praised. I mean, let me just read the first 9 verses of Psalm 96, and I want you to listen to what the psalmist says. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. See, that's the highest and ultimate motive for missions. It is the glory of God. He desires and He deserves all the praise and all the worship and all the honor and all the love and all the fear and all the obedience that mankind can give to Him. And that's exactly what Leo was praying about in prayer meeting today. He said, if we keep silent, the rocks are going to cry out. God desires and deserves to be worshipped and praised and glorified. Now, I'm not saying that we should not be concerned for the souls of men. I'm not saying that at all. We ought to grieve over the billions of people that are dying under the eternal judgment and wrath of an infinitely holy and righteous God. But what I am saying is that we ought to grieve even more than that over the fact that this glorious and awesome God is not receiving all the glory that His name deserves. That's what you and I ought to be grieving about the most. John Piper said it like this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. I mean, do you get the point? You understand what he's saying there? It's when you and I are more concerned with the glory of God than we are with the souls of men that we'll become more concerned about the salvation of men. I'm convinced that most people in our churches don't have a passion for missions, not because they don't see the lostness of men around them, but it's because they don't see the glory of God above them. If you and I could only see the eternal glory and the universal worthiness of Jesus Christ, then we wouldn't have to show each other pictures of black faces in Africa. We wouldn't have to quote each other all these statistics on the unchurched and unreached people groups of this world to move us to do something about it. Jesus Himself would be our motivation. If we'd only realize how worthy and how wonderful He is, then our single, solitary and sole ambition would be to make Him known to every single person who lives under the sun. Jesus Christ would drive us to preach His glory among the nations. Number 3, missions don't only matter when we look around and when we look above, but they also matter when we look ahead. And this psalm is not only missional in the sense, when I say missional there, I mean proclaiming His salvation. It's not only missional, it's also prophetic. It speaks of the time when Jesus Christ is going to come back to judge the earth with justice and with equity. Look at Psalm 96, verse 10. It says, say among the nation, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. When as a church we understand this truth about the glorious second appearing of Jesus Christ and what that will mean for this world, that truth ought to deeply motivate us towards the cause of missions. I want you to listen once again to what verse 10 says. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Our message to this world is not that Jesus Christ will reign. Our message is that Jesus Christ already reigns. Jesus Christ is not waiting to be king. He is already the King of kings and the Lord of lords. His kingdom has already begun in the hearts and lives of those that He's redeemed by grace. But the day is coming when this King, who now reigns sovereignly in heaven, will put every single one of His enemies under His feet. The first time that Jesus came, He came through the womb of a virgin, wrapped up in swaddling clothes and laid in a humble manger. The next time He comes, Jesus is going to be riding a white horse. He's going to wear a blood-stained robe. There's going to be a sword that comes out of His mouth. The first time He came as man's redeemer. The next time He comes as man's judge. The first time He came to call sinners to the blood of His cross. The next time He comes to conquer them with the splendor and of His might and of His glory. With all that in mind, my duty and your duty is to plead with men to come to Christ today, where they will meet the Lamb of glory now rather than meeting the Lion of Judah then. And although in this psalm the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is surrounded by calls for rejoicing from the heavens and the earth, that is not going to be the case for everyone. I want you to look at verse 13, Psalm 96, verse 13. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. Listen, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. On that day, He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled among all those who believe. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. His coming will mean rejoicing for every single person who knows Him, but it'll also mean a very severe reckoning for those who do not. As the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, listen to me, you and I act as assistant crown attorneys on behalf of the judge and advocate. We offer men today a plea bargain. We say to them, you are guilty. The evidence against you is overwhelming. The radical corruption of sin has affected your mind, your heart, your will, your affections, and your desires. If you stand trial before this judge, you will be convicted and eternally condemned. However, the judge is also merciful. So merciful that He is willing to grant a free and full pardon to all those who are willing to acknowledge their sins and trust His Son, Jesus Christ alone, who bore God's wrath on behalf of His people at the cross. We urge men to settle their case right now out of court. We urge them to be justified before they're judged, because when judgment comes, there will be no more time for plea bargains or for pardons. When you and I look ahead, our hearts ought to be so stirred within us that we call men to repentance and faith in Christ, knowing that when they see Jesus Christ face to face, it'll be too late to negotiate for their souls at that time. I want you to listen to the words of Hudson Taylor. I'm going to stop here in 1 minute. He said this, "Would that God make hell so real to us that we cannot rest. Heaven so real that we must have men there. Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion of many to Him." Missions matter when you and I look around. Missions matter when you and I look above. And missions matter when you and I look ahead. My prayer is that God will open my eyes and your eyes so that we will see the many who are dying without Christ around us, so that we'll see the worthiness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to have His name honored and revered by all men, and so that we'll see that the time for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is today and not tomorrow when it is too late. Look around you. Look above you and look ahead of you, and missions will take an entirely different power in your life. Let's pray. Father, forgive me for my sin of not wanting to take your gospel out to this world like I should. When I read that parable tonight, Lord, I was reading about myself. Sometimes, Lord, in my own life, I don't even go out to the sea on life-saving missions. Father, I think all of us can fall into that trap as believers. Get so wrapped up in our own little worlds, in our own little lives, and what's going on in our own little church, and we forget that all around us, in this town, Father, in our neighborhood, in our schools, in our workplaces, people are dying without Christ. Lord, I remember what it was like when I was still in the police department, Father, but Lord, sometimes we can't make excuses, Father. We need to look around us, Father. We need to look above us. We need to look ahead of us. Father, would you move us to preach Christ? Would you move us, Father, to remember that you make your appeal through us? Would you move us to say to sinners, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Father, your word says that we're to declare your glory among the nations. We're to proclaim your salvation day after day. You reign. You are far above every other God. You are the only God. Men are lost in sin. They're lost in their beliefs, Father. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to take your gospel to them. I pray, Lord, as we move forward as a church, that this would become one of the primary focuses of our ministry. First, to love you, to serve you, and to trust you, and to grow in grace. And second, to put flesh to the gospel and go out there and preach it to those who are lost. Move us, I pray. Make hell so real to us. Make heaven so real to us, and make the glory of Christ so real to us that missions would matter to each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.